I hope you were properly impressed by the children who have a little bit of a groove and have a little rap section, which is great. That's really good. And they have a great message to stand on the promises of God. That's our focus for the next few minutes, to meditate on what God's told us, true about Him and about the way He relates to us. If you want to turn your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time today in Genesis 2 and 3. We'll start reading in Genesis 2 in a moment. And we're going to begin this morning a very short series, about 6 weeks, where we meditate on God's covenant with us. And that word covenant might not be one we use all the time. And I'm partly tempted to try to define it, but I think what I want to do is just let our studies fill in God's covenant with us over the next few weeks. But I'll say that word does matter significantly. The word covenant appears in the English Standard Version, the version I'm reading, the translation from the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament. The word covenant appears 295 times. That's more frequent than the words for faith or grace. It's a pretty significant word running throughout the whole of Scriptures. And sometimes that word covenant is describing something between one man and another, but almost all the time, it's about God's relationship to His people. So we want to think about what does that look like. Covenant 295 times in the Bible, and not one of them in chapter 2 or 3 of Genesis, which is where we're looking. But you will hear God's interaction with Adam and begin to recognize that it takes all the shape of a covenant over the next couple of weeks, and how that relationship with Adam and the promises that he made that we can stand on are setting the stage for all of Scripture. So before we read it, let's pray and ask for God to guide us this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to your word because we would like to know you and know how it is you relate and interact with us. You have called us to practice justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. That doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, our ordinary disposition is to live independently and on our own. And so we pray that you would help us see how much better, even than life itself, to live in your love and your grace you have promised us in Jesus Christ. Would you bless the few moments we spend in your word and accomplish your good purposes? Bring comfort where there is heartache or affliction. Bring help to us where we are struggling, and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning starts in Genesis 2, verse 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. You ever heard someone say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? You don't have to answer, I'm just asking. You probably have, and I don't mind that so much. I don't have a real bone to pick with anything, religion or relationship. I don't like to argue over terms and words all that much. I get the point. I mean, the book of James calls Christian faith a religion and says that true religion has value. So I'm not against the word religion, but I get why someone wants to focus on the idea of a relationship. That is what is really unique about the Christian faith, that you and I were made for being in relationship to God. And the religious practices, such as gathering for worship or celebrating the Lord's Supper, these things all serve the purpose of helping us grow in that connection to God. Now, this means significantly that God is not involved with us in a transactional way. Here's what I mean. A significant way that people look at religion is like this. I need to be good so that God won't punish me. Or I need to be good and do what God wants so that he will then give me the blessings that I want. It's an exchange. It's a lot like, you know, what you do when you go to the grocery store. You exchange money for the thing you want more than the money, at least at that moment. And I think that maybe even the predominant view in the world is that's how it works with God. I exchange good behavior or religious sacrifices or the sorts of things that I think God would want me to do so that I can receive back from him the kinds of things I want. It's a transaction. But the biblical model, the way of the living God, is not a transaction, but a connection, a walking together, a living friendship. It's much more, in fact, he uses this image that the church is the bride of Christ. It's much more like a marriage. Now, if you found a marriage that was entirely transactional, it would probably be a house that runs quite smoothly. The trains get on going on the right time. The kids make it to school. The bills get paid. But you would still look at it and say, there's something really, really missing. And it is that kind of connection that God has with you and you have with him. I want to look at that in terms of a covenant. Marriage can be called a covenant. And we're going to try to see that. I want you to see that even in our worship service, we model this. Think about how the service goes. It's a dialogue. God calls us to worship. We respond with praise. He speaks to us from his word. We respond by hearing his word and confessing our sins. He responds to us now, declaring our pardon. So we give him praise and thanksgiving and seek from him our needs to be met as we do in prayer. And then we open the scriptures and listen to him as he speaks. And then we observe the sacraments in fellowship with him as he communicates in signs and promises what has been revealed in the scriptures. Do you hear this dialogue? And finally, as we have offered him his praise that he is due, he sends us out with his blessing upon us. Do you hear the dialogue, the interaction? This is what God has made you for. I want you to see how God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam, a covenant relationship that was breakable. And I want you to see how he responds by making a covenant relationship that is unbreakable. Right? So those two things, the breakable covenant and the unbreakable covenant. Now let's start with that breakable one. In chapter 1, we read God's deliberation. Father, Son, and Spirit, we know from the rest of Scripture, deliberating about making humanity. Make man in our own image. We see a more detailed expression of how God does that in chapter 2. It's the same account, only now from not the telescopic view, but the microscope. How did God actually do it? He collected dust. He formed it into the shape he wanted, and he breathed into it. And then after breathing into the nostrils of the man, he spoke to him. God didn't speak to any of the rest of his creation. He doesn't go and interact with the beast of the field, nor the birds of the air, or the fish of the sea. He speaks to the man. In chapter 3, it says they heard God coming, walking with them like he would in the cool of the day. So they walked together and conversed. What is it to be made in God's image? It's actually a harder question than you might think. After all, we say, okay, well, it's to have a body. But then we read about people whose bodies die and yet they survive death. We read about the afterlife. Are they no longer human? Well, they're still human. So that's not it. Maybe it's you have rational thought. Well, we sort of detect some kinds of rational thought. Animals make tools. You ever watched the orca whales? They hunt together in packs with like deceit. They're dangerous and sort of spectacular. Like, you know, if you like predators. But also, you might find a person who, through some kind of damage, doesn't seem, at least to us, to have the rational capabilities. Are they still a human? We'd say yes. Are they still made in God's image? Yes. So that doesn't seem to be it. I think we should recognize that being made in God's image is just as we are made for relationship with God. And that he gave us all the functions to be able to relate to him in worship. Being made in God's image is being made capable of worship. Humans are worshiping beings. That's probably not enough to define it, but go with me. Look what God does. He walks with the man. They speak. They talk. There's real interaction between God and his creation. And he is called to act as God's agent. Did you catch the part where it says there was no man to work the field? That was something God said, I want someone who will work this and tend it. He puts him in a garden and tells him to care for it. Think about this. God had just made everything. Every animal that exists, he made. And he sits with Adam, and he brings one of those things he made that belongs to him, was made for his glory and for his pleasure. He brings it to Adam and says, what would you like to name it? And Adam gave gets to name it. And then it says, and whatever he called it, that's its name. God really did give a true and genuine agency to humanity. The things that you do in your occupation matter. It is what God gave you to do. The things that you do in your volunteering matter. It's what God gave you to do. You act as his agent in the world. The things that you do in your family life, God's agency for you to act on his behalf with the people who are around you. Things you do in the church. It's not just a show in which God says, I've really got all this, don't worry, just kind of ride the wave. He does sovereignly rule. He does accomplish his purposes, but he does it through you speaking, you serving, you acting. You were to be the embodied image of God on earth. The animals would experience the care of God through the hands of man. The Garden of Eden was to experience the care of the God who made it through the hands of the man and the woman he placed there. We sometimes will think that to bear witness to God means I got to talk to people about sin and salvation. Now, that's partly true. But to live like God is to bear witness to him. It's what you were made for, to walk with him, to learn him, and then to carry that image in all of creation. You are his agents. Think about the marriage. You know, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. This is before there's sin. He still says, this isn't good. You are made to be social because the triune God is a social God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a genuine and eternal loving relationship. And you are made like him. You are made for love and social relationship. It's kind of deeply embedded in your humanity. And so for God to look and say, it's not good for the man to be alone and by himself. He needs a peer. So God makes the woman. And they are different. If you're married, you go, no kidding. We think differently. We act differently. We value different things. We even use our words differently. Have you ever noticed that when a guy says something and a woman says the same thing, they kind of mean different things? That's not bad. That's by design. They were made complementary. And so the scripture describes, hey, the result of what God has done here is that these two distinct people would join, hold fast, and become one flesh. There is something about reflecting the triune God, three persons in one God, that you do in marriage. Not that you have to be married. Now you have plenty of opportunities. A married person and a single person both get the opportunity to deeply and profoundly interact with someone who is very different. But do you see what God was doing? He was having you learn from him how to be who you are. You relate to him and then in turn relate to others like that. Notice how in this relationship, God provides abundantly for the man and the woman. First, the obvious, he breathes life into them. Their life came from him. He gives them bodies that function and work and enable them to do the agency that God had given them to do. He tells them they can have every tree of the garden except for one. And each of those trees had fruit and food that would nourish them. They didn't have want for anything. They were in a good environment. They were provided for sufficiently. They had each other and a relationship to God. God entered into this relationship with man in which he provided abundantly for them. It was his design. You would fellowship with him, and he would provide for you. It is still what he does. We have to ask the question, though, why the forbidden tree? Why did God give them every tree and say, yeah, but that one? There's that one, don't do that one, but the rest you can have. Was it something about the tree? I don't think so. I mean, it grew fruit. It was made of the same kind of substances that all the other trees were. So what was God doing? Well, think about it. God wasn't just into this interaction in which God would say to Adam, Adam, take care of this. I'll provide for you. Adam and Eve, you're lonely, I'll provide your marriage. You're hungry, I'll provide food. It wasn't just a transaction. But God left them one thing that he said, if you love me more than you love the fruit, you won't have any trouble. As long as you value our relationship, God the created man, more than you want that one thing I've set out there, this will be your way to demonstrate it. You'll know it. I'll know it. It will be, in that sense, a way you can demonstrate that loyal, loving affection that's fitting to a relationship. And you may say, well, why does he need to test it at all? I want you to think about your own relationships, a husband and a wife. If they're not loyal to one another, you would say that's a deeply dysfunctional relationship. God was entering into a connection, a relationship with this man, and on one spot he said, here's how you can know and show your devotion in our loving relationship. Suppose you know what happens. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve are looking at the fruit. Now they're influenced by an enemy who's tricky. They still knew what God had said, and they still looked at the fruit that was not theirs. And they said, I want it more than I want connection to God. Took the fruit, and they ate it. All right, I don't do this very often, but I want you to do this with me. Hold your finger in Genesis 2 and 3, and flip over to Hosea chapter 6. And I'll give you a second, because you might have to look in the table of contents for Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who would be about maybe 600 or 700 years before Jesus. And Hosea has told this heart-wrenching story of a man who was married and his woman was unfaithful to him. His wife chose other men. And yet God told him to go back and get her, because that's the way God would treat Israel. And in chapter 6, look at verse 4. Hear the heartbreak of a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud and the dew that goes away. You know, the fog that comes in the morning when you awake, but by 10 o'clock is gone. Says that's what your love is like. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and dealt faithlessly with. Adam transgressed that covenant relationship to God. He chose disloyalty. He valued his experience of the forbidden fruit over his connection to the God who gave him life. Do you feel the ache? They took the fruit, and God said, when you do it, you'll die. And they ate the fruit, and they were still standing there, but something had changed. It says they saw themselves, and they were naked. They didn't like it anymore. Shame came in. So they tried to cover. Then they heard God, and they tried to hide. You begin to see, while they did not physically die the moment they ate the fruit, they began to die the moment they ate the fruit. They had broken the covenant. So God comes in to speak to them. But the broken covenant came with a curse. If you're back in Genesis, look in chapter 3. God speaks to Eve in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled by theologians and pastors over what that verse means. And I'm not going to solve it for you today. I'll tell you this. God said to Eve, your family life is going to be disordered from this day forth. That's just what's happened because sin's come in. You cut yourself off from me, the giver of life. You've invited death. It's going to show up in your household. Curse fell on Eve because of the broken covenant. But it wasn't just Eve. He speaks to Adam too. Look at verse 17. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We see God saying, hey, the whole world is disordered. They were supposed to rule it on God's behalf underneath God's perfect rule. They would learn from him and act like him, and the world would follow them. They severed the connection to God, and the world still follows them. It bears all the marks of the selfish king, of the rebellious king. It bears the marks of being a disordered world. The household is disordered, and the world is disordered. Cursed is the ground because of you. You'll experience frustration in verse 18. It's thorns and thistles. It's weeds. You know what you have to do to harvest weeds in your garden? Nothing. I can't grow a tomato to save my life, but I can grow weeds in my sleep. The world is marked by frustration. And then it's marked by death. You will return to the dust. Adam, you weren't made to die. But you are now. Everyone who follows after you will know the disordered home and the disordered world and the frustration and the dying. The covenant that was broken has a curse. But then God also spoke a promise. Go back to 3:15. God is speaking to the serpent who had deceived them. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. I don't know about you, I'd rather get bruised on the heel than the head. This is speaking of someone who would descend from the woman, a seed, she would have descendants. Under a curse of dying, and her descendants would die too, but she would have one descendant who would come from her, and he would be bruised. He would suffer, but he would crush, he would bruise the head of this serpent. He would break back what they had broken. He would undo this cursing influence of the serpent. Her seed and the seed of the serpent, the results of the serpent's deceptive work, his rebellion against God, his twisting of the truth, and his misleading of the man, there would be a seed from the woman who would come in and conquer him. And God makes that promise in Genesis 3, and the rest of the Bible is pointing you to that promise. That Jesus would suffer on the cross, but there he would rise from the dead and crush the head of those who are against God. Now, this is very important. Last thing I want you to see. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The last thing that God had said to Adam was, you're dust and you're returning to dust. You're dying. So he names his wife Mother of the Living. Now, I don't know about you. That don't make much sense. But he remembered that first promise. Because of me, we are dying. But because of him, through her, we will live. And so he said, I believe him. You have to be the mother of all the living. It was one of those ridiculous movies where some guy at the end of his rope brings in the last few thousand dollars he owns and can muster up and steal and borrow, and he puts it all on one bet of the roulette wheel, one number. And you're like, that's not a good idea. And of course, it's a movie. It hits. Adam said, I did this. I broke it all. But I will put everything I have on the promise that Jesus, that the Lord just gave us. I'll put everything that I have on him keeping his promise. And when God keeps that promise, what happens is the relationship that we severed, Jesus restores. You were made to keep walking with God and be in relationship with him. That's good news. Put all your chips on it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now we ask you to help us see how foolish we are when we live or try to live apart from you, when we sever ourselves from the one who gave us life and who is life himself. So we pray that you would show us how you are willing to restore it all. Your promise to Adam that there would be those who live even though we are dying. And now we see it fulfilled in Jesus. Your promise to cleanse us from the sin that we can see in baptism. And then the promise of Jesus' death, he died so that we could be freed from the curse of death. For all these things, we give you praise and ask you, help us to believe it, to place all of our hope on that one promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.